And invite you, if you have your Bibles with you, to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. And I'm not going to read this whole chapter for us as we begin, but throughout the sermon I will read large chunks of it, so have it open there so you can follow along. But before we pray and ask for God's help, just want to give you an idea where we're going in this Covenant Theology series. We have two more administrations to work through tonight. We'll look at the Davidic covenant. Next week, we'll look at the New Covenant. And then the last four sermons in the series will be to try and piece some of these things together with how we understand worship, what we do on Sunday morning and evening, how we understand the sacraments. So we'll spend a week thinking about baptism, another week on the Lord's Supper. And then we will end with how does covenant theology shape our understanding of raising our children? So hopefully you'll see some of the practical benefits of understanding this, even as hopefully you're understanding some of the practical benefits of having a robust covenant theology, simply for understanding and having assurance in your own salvation and having a better grasp of Scripture from beginning to end that helps you see this truly is the Word of God. That's the only way that all of this could work so beautifully and fit together so beautifully when you've got multiple human authors writing over centuries and millennium, and yet it all seems to come together, and that is because there is one overarching author, and that is the God of the universe. But before we consider the Davidic covenant tonight, let us call upon the Lord and ask for His help. Father, we do pray that in light of our time together in your word, again, we would come away with more confidence and assurance that this really is your word, that we would have a better understanding of it, that we might know you and love you more than we did even yesterday or this morning, and we would be better equipped to faithfully live out and proclaim the truth of the gospel to those that we meet in our everyday lives. And we pray that this would not be wasted time, but it would be fruitful, that you would give us a double portion of your Spirit, that we might be all the more effective as we head into another week. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we learned in Genesis chapter 3 that the covenant of works God made with Adam was broken as Adam and Eve sinned against the Lord. And as a result, the paradise of peace, the land and kingdom where God and man were intended to dwell together was lost. God's peaceful reign on earth, which He intended to be extended and expanded through His vassal king and earthly son, was disrupted by that king's sinful rebellion. And so, as you read through the following chapters of Genesis, you see the kingdom of Satan, that ancient serpent and god of this world, spreading throughout the earth. But the eternal creator of the world was also the eternal savior of the world. For He, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, had promised and planned in eternity past to redeem and restore His people and the creation that would be corrupted by their sin. And so, in the midst of pronouncing judgment against sin, God planted a seed of salvation, a promise to send a seed, to send a son who would save His people from their sin. And in this way, God established a covenant of grace to replace that broken covenant of works. And so even as the soil of sin is spreading across the earth, the seed of God's covenant promise begins to grow within it. And it becomes visible above the soil's surface as God comes to Noah and makes a covenant with him, promising to preserve him and all those who are with him in the ark, protecting the promised seed through the flood that foreshadowed the final judgment that would come upon sin. But God extends his covenant with Noah to all of creation, promising to preserve the earth and withhold that final judgment until God completes his redemptive purposes. The covenant of grace grows all the more when God comes to a man named Abram, promising to make his name great, to give him a son through whom the promised seed would come, to make him into a great nation, to give that great nation a good land, and so eventually bless all the nations of the earth. God then advanced the fulfillment of these promises by making a covenant with the people of Israel at Sinai after graciously delivering them from their slavery in Egypt. And in this covenant, he gives them the law that forms them into a nation and teaches them how to live in covenant faithfulness in the good land that he was giving them. In this way, protecting, preparing for, and pointing to that promised offspring, that promised seed who is still to come. But the culmination of all these covenant promises and the climax of the covenant of grace as it was progressively revealed, extended, and expanded in the Old Testament came when God established a covenant with a man and king named David. The Davidic covenant is the peak of the covenant of grace and its promises in Old Testament history, and it is the final preparatory administration of the covenant of grace before its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus and the new covenant. And God makes this covenant with David because the security of all the covenant promises, the security of the covenant kingdom that God had formed and was continuing to form, depended on a permanent covenant king. And this is clear in Israel's history leading up to God's covenant with David, which you read about in 2 Samuel chapter 7. You also can read about it in 1 Chronicles chapter 17. For God does bring the Israelites into the promised land, but they don't drive out all the nations as they were supposed to. Joshua, their mighty leader, eventually dies, and there's not a suitable replacement for him. And in the promised land, the Israelites repeatedly disobey God's law. And so they find themselves oppressed by other nations. Yes, judges come and go, providing temporary deliverance, but this newly formed nation appears constantly on the verge of collapse. It is fragile and it is unstable. Why? Well, the author of Judges ends the book with this ominous observation. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. In other words, without a stable king, the kingdom is in jeopardy, along with all of God's covenant promises. While God was always to be the high king, the ultimate ruler in Israel, just as he is the high king and ruler of the entire universe, he intended to rule through an earthly representative. Adam and Eve were made in God's image. Why? One reason was so that they could reign on God's behalf, that they were to have dominion over the entire earth. The promised seed and son of Genesis 3:15, one of his roles was to crush, to conquer the serpent, and so reestablish God's dominion that had been disrupted by sin. The promise to Abraham included the promise that kings would come from him. And the Mosaic Law itself provided stipulations for kings in Israel who would rule in the name and fear of the Lord. So when the Israelites eventually ask Samuel, who is the last judge, to place a king over them, God tells Samuel to do it, even though they're asking for the wrong reason. The problem wasn't that they asked for a king, it was the reason they asked for a king. And so, the first king of Israel is Saul. But he's no good, because he ultimately forsakes the ways of the Lord. And so the Lord ultimately forsakes him and removes his spirit from him, and therefore removes the kingdom from his line. So the very first dynasty in Israel is one king. His son doesn't become the next king. For the Lord sends Samuel to anoint a new king, a king after his own heart. And this king was a young shepherd named David. And in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God comes to David and makes a covenant with him. This is another one of those epic events in redemptive history, like God coming to Noah, God coming to Abram, God coming to Moses on Sinai. God coming to David is huge. And leading up to this covenant, four significant events take place that just prepares the way for what God is going to say to David. First, the long civil war between Saul's followers and David's followers finally comes to an end. And David is acknowledged and anointed as the king over all Israel, not just the southern tribes. And we read in 2 Samuel chapter 5 that David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people. By God's grace, Israel was now unified under one king. Second, David captures the Jebusite stronghold of Jerusalem and makes it the new capital of Israel. This is important because Jerusalem was strategically and centrally located along the main trade route between northern and southern Israel. Before, David was ruling in Hebron in the south. But if he was to maintain unity between the north and the south, he needed easy access to both, and both needed easy access to him. So Jerusalem is the perfect place to have the capital. Third, David brings the Ark of the Covenant of God into Jerusalem. And the Ark was the visible symbol of God's presence and came to be identified with God's rule. So God's reign and David's reign are now symbolically united. Fourth and finally, we read in 2 Samuel 7, verse 1, "Now when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies," which tells us God now is giving a period of rest, which allows David to take some time for reflection. And all of this sets the stage for God's covenant with David. For as David rests and reflects, he considers that he now lives in this beautiful, splendid house. But God, the glorious King of the universe, still dwells in a tent, referring to the tabernacle, the temporary temple that was mobile as the people of Israel were wandering around in the wilderness. And this isn't right in David's eyes. He doesn't think he should have a more glorious house than the God of all glory. So he shares his desire to build God a house, referring here to a temple, a place of worship, with Nathan the prophet, as you see in verse 2. And Nathan, not claiming to give David an authoritative word from God, but simply to give him godly advice, says, "David, this sounds good. The Lord is with you. Do what's in your heart." But while David's desire is good and Nathan's advice is sound, God has a different plan. So he speaks to Nathan and he tells Nathan to give David a message. God's not rebuking David for his desire. He's not chastising Nathan for his advice. He's simply letting them know, guys, I have a different and better plan. You can see this because God gives his message to Nathan, not to another prophet. You were a false prophet if you spoke a false word. So the fact that God comes to Nathan shows God is not angry with Nathan. If he speaks through another prophet, that's going to cause controversy and confusion. So it's very gracious that God gives the message to Nathan to give to David. Solomon also, when he dedicates the temple, says that God was pleased with David's desire to build him a house. So God wasn't saying, David, this is a bad desire. And so this is a lesson for us that sometimes when God says no to our prayers or to the desires of our hearts, it's not necessarily a rebuke. It's not necessarily saying, well, that's a really bad desire. Sometimes God is simply saying, I have a different and better plan than you do. Remember, God does far more for us than we could ever ask for or imagine. So sometimes when our hopes are deferred, when our desires are not granted to us, even when they're good desires, and we feel disappointed, we feel discouraged, we should also rejoice, resting in the knowledge that God's plans even surpass our good desires. And God will do far more for David than David could have asked for or imagined. God makes clear that building him a house is good, though not because he needs one. But the point is that David is not the one to build it. And instead, as David says, God, this is what I want to do for you, God comes to David and makes a covenant saying, this is what I'm going to do for you. You want to make me a house? I'm going to make you a house. Now, the word covenant is not used in 2 Samuel 7, not used in 1 Chronicles 17. But the elements of a covenant are clearly present, and there are other passages like Psalm 89, Psalm 133, Jeremiah 33 that clearly refer to what God does with David as a covenant. So what all does God's covenant with David encompass? Well, as it was with the previous covenant administrations, we see that God's covenant is securing, it is deepening, and it is structuring a pre-existent and electing relationship. That's how it always works when God makes covenants. For God, as he did with Abraham and Moses, begins by coming to David and saying, David, this is all that I have already done for you. So you read in verses 8 and 9. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. So as David is thinking about what he wants to do for God, God immediately turns it around and says, David, this is everything I've done for you. And haven't we seen that's how it always works in the covenant of grace. It is always first and foremost about what God is doing for you. But God continues at the end of verse 9, and I will make for you a great name. So he said, this is what I have done, this is what I will do. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Now, doesn't that sound awfully familiar? God promises to make a great name for David. God promises a secure land for the people to dwell in. He promises security from their enemies, peace and rest. These are the same promises we heard God make to Abraham. These are the same promises we heard God make to Moses and with Israel. The continuity continues. One of the common accusations against covenant theologians is, oh, you're just forcing all of this to be one covenant of grace. And I hope you're hearing, we're not forcing anything. Just read these texts. It's the same promises over and over, just with more clarity, extending and expanding over time. The Davidic covenant is the continued fulfillment of promises that have already been specified to Abraham and to Moses. However, the major promise comes next in verse 11. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. Now, there's a play on words here in the Hebrew, for the same word is used to refer to the house of a palace, the house of a temple, and the house of a dynasty. So David has looked at his house, his palace, and he wants to make God a house, a temple. But God says, I'm going to make you a house, which is referring to a dynasty. And here then is the formal inauguration of God's covenant with David. Samuel has anointed him king. All Israel has finally acknowledged him as king. But now God confirms his kingship with a covenant. But this covenant to make David a house gets even more specific. We continue to read, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Now these promises are remarkable. Dynastic security in the ancient Near East was a far cry from reality. Just read in 1 Kings about the different dynasties in the eventual northern kingdom of Israel. They never last very long. This is very common in the ancient Near East. And yet God promises that David's own flesh and blood, one who will come from his own body, shall reign after him. So this is already better than what happened with Saul. But here again is that promise of an offspring, of a seed, of a son that has been carried on since Genesis 3:15. We're just seeing more clarity of where this seed is going to come from. It's going to come from Adam and Eve. It's going to come through Noah. It's going to come through Abraham. It's going to come in the nation of Israel. And now here it's going to come in the line of David. There is one story and plan for salvation. God's not changing what he's doing. And this son, God says, shall build him a house. David won't build the temple, but David's son will. And the throne of his kingdom will be established forever. And where this refers to one son, it also refers to multiple sons. And when David's sons sin, they will be disciplined, but God will not remove the kingdom from them like he did with Saul. Furthermore, God says in verse 14, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. That is massive. God is saying, he will have a unique relationship with me. This would have caused Hebrew ears to say, I'm sorry, God, I must have misunderstood you. He's going to be what to you? Because there is nowhere else in the Old Testament that any individual is ever said to be a son of God. Yes, the people of Israel are collectively called God's son, but no individual is. So God promises David a son who will be God's son, a son who will be a forever king and establish a forever kingdom of peace. And in this covenant, we start to see three different roles that this king is supposed to have. Number one, this king is to establish God's reign on the earth. So we saw that was the intention in the garden with Adam and Eve. They're to have dominion over the whole creation. But that's disrupted when Adam rebels. You do not have a kingdom without a king. In fact, it's the establishment of a king that establishes a kingdom. And in the kingdom of God, of course, God is the high king. But there's the question, how is he going to rule on earth? And the Davidic covenant begins to answer this question. As God situates his throne in a single locality, and the Davidic line is established as the line through which God will exercise his rule on earth, as one commentator explains. So here we have the specific re-establishment of God's reign on earth through the establishment of the Davidic line. And the connection between God's reign and David's line is seen in two ways. First, through this reference that the king is to be a son to God. His rule is to be subservient to and on behalf of his father. This is why God even calls David a prince, because God is the true king. The role and relationship between God and Adam is being reestablished. For in the genealogy in Luke, Adam is called the son of God, but now David's son is called the son of God. That he reigns on God's behalf is clear as God calls David my servant. And as David prays back these covenant promises to God in the second half of 2 Samuel, over and over and over again, he keeps calling himself, your servant, your servant, your servant. One of the stipulations for the king under the Mosaic Law, which you can read in Deuteronomy 17, 18, is that the first thing the king has to do is he has to write out himself a copy of the entire Mosaic Law. So again, those who think the Davidic covenant and the Abrahamic covenant somehow skip over the Mosaic covenant are missing some big pieces here. The first thing the king does is he has to sit down and copy out the Mosaic law because he himself was to submit to and to execute in the land God's law, not his own. He is a king under a higher authority. Furthermore, the Lord says he will discipline the king when the kings break his law in 2 Samuel 7:14, again showing they're not above God's law. You also see the king's subservience in the fact that he was not to acquire too many horses, he wasn't to acquire too much wealth, and he was not to marry foreign wives, again in Deuteronomy 17. Why? Not because God's a killjoy, but because this was a way in which God would remind him who he is and who he relies on. You don't have an army that's really big because you rely on my strength. You don't have too much wealth because I'm your treasure. You don't marry foreign wives who are going to tempt you to turn to a different god. You're my king. You rule on my behalf. Second, the connection between God's reign and the king's reign is clear in the fact that this son is to build God a house, a temple. This is where the Ark of the Covenant would be placed. And in this way, God's presence would be symbolized in the city of the king. And this is why Solomon, David's son, and not David, is to build the temple. You may wonder, well, why can't David do it? Why does it have to be Solomon? Well, it's because God's kingdom which is represented by this temple and the ark, is a kingdom of peace. That's one of the promises. You're going to have rest from your enemies. But David, you read about his reign, even though he has some temporary rest here at the beginning of 2 Samuel 7. David is a man of war. His reign is one of constant fighting. Fighting foreign enemies, fighting enemies within his own house. And so the early reign of Solomon better reflected the peace and reign of God. So it was better for him to build the temple, which symbolically represented God's kingdom and reign on earth. So the symbol of God's kingdom needed to correspond to the nature of the kingdom, and that is to be a kingdom of peace. But by tying the building of the temple, the building of that house, to the building of David's house, his dynasty, it shows the unity of God's reign and the reign of David's line. As Richard Belcher Jr. says, God will maintain his permanent dwelling place as king in Israel through the kingship of the Davidic line. So that's his first role. You reign on God's behalf on the earth. You reestablish God's kingdom on the earth. But number two, the king was to secure the covenant promises for the covenant kingdom. You hear the connection between God's promises to Abraham and Israel and his promise to David, showing that what he is doing with David is the means by which he is securing and fulfilling and extending and expanding all of these previous promises. A secure dwelling in the land, rest from enemies, a great name, all of this depends on the sure establishment of the king. The great name of the king makes the nation great. And so as David prays God's promises back to him, again in the second half of 2 Samuel 7, he ties God's covenant promises to him back to God's previous covenant promises. Here's just another, before we move on with that, practical application of covenant theology. Covenant theology teaches you how to pray effectively. Because it's God's covenant promises that inform your prayers. This is really what the Lord is teaching his disciples to pray in the Lord's Prayer, that God would have his name hallowed, that his kingdom would come, that his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. So David has this long, beautiful prayer, but all this prayer is just saying back to God everything he's just said. Saying, God, do what you promised to do. Yes, there are other things that we pray for in this life, but they all should fall under the umbrella of God, keep your covenant promises. And we know he will, which gives us confidence as we pray to the Lord. But David prays in verse 21, because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. So do you hear? He's saying, everything you've just said to me is because of your promise. Previous promises that have been made. So David is directly tying this covenant to what God has already promised. He also prays in verses 23 and 24. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods. And you established for yourself your people Israel to be your people forever. And you, O Lord, became their God. Again, in those two little verses, what does David include? He includes references to a land, to a nation, to the Exodus. He articulates the heart of God's covenant with Abraham and Israel, which was, I will be your God, you will be my people. So you hear as David prays, he has everything that we've talked about previously in this series in mind. All of these covenants and promises are coming together for David as he hears God's promise to him. But notice also the similarity in the formula when God says of David's son, he will be to me a son, and I will be to him a father. It's just a very specific application of this greater overarching promise, I will be their God, they will be my people. But what you see is that that relationship between God and his people is now going to be founded upon the relationship between God and the king. That I will be his father, he will be my son, that relationship is what's going to secure the overarching relationship of I will be their God and they will be my people. And furthermore, again, you see this connection to the previous covenants in the fact that David, as he prays to God, he uses the name Adonai Yahweh, Lord God. There's only one other place in the Old Testament that someone refers to God with that name, and that's as Abram prays to God in Genesis 15. When he is having the covenant officially inaugurated and secured. So David even calls upon the name of the Lord in such a way that says, Lord, I see that what you are doing with me is fulfilling the Abrahamic blessings and promises. The security of this king forever is what is securing those covenant promises. And this is why there is a connection between the king's sin and the Lord's discipline. The state of the kingdom is in one sense tied to the obedience of the king. As Belcher Jr. again explains, each king must keep the covenant. And if a king does not keep it, then God may use other nations to bring judgment against the king and the people. So how the king does affects how it will go in the kingdom. And you see, Solomon, David's son, eventually turns away from the Lord. What happens? The unified kingdom is split. As there are more and more kings in the Davidic line, they become less and less faithful. What happens? They're eventually kicked out of the promised land. The failure of the kings impacts the security of the kingdom. But God promises that even with their sin, their failure, yes, he will discipline, but he will not break the covenant because it is ultimately a covenant of grace. But this also foreshadows that there will be a king who will obey perfectly and who will reign forever and so secure a forever kingdom. But the third and final role of the king is to serve as the mediator between God and man. This is also an implication of the father-son relationship. As one scholar says, as son, he shares the throne with God, his father, and has access to the father. He represents God to the people, but he also represents the people to God. This Davidic king is the one who is primarily carrying on the function of Moses. Moses in the Old Testament is the main mediator between God and man, the one who would speak to God on behalf of his people and the one who spoke to the people on behalf of God. And it's this king who is going to carry on that role of mediator. You see this partially working out with Solomon as he offers sacrifices and prays on behalf of the people when he builds and dedicates the temple. His mediatorial role is also clear, again, in this connection between the obedience of the king and how it goes with the kingdom. So you should hopefully see the importance of this covenant king for the fulfillment of the covenant promises and security of the covenant kingdom. As O. Palmer Robertson says, when the king sits on the throne, the kingdom has come. So if we want the kingdom of God, what we need is God's king sitting on his throne. But the history of Israel raises the question of, did God keep his promise to David? For even though Solomon was clearly a partial fulfillment of that promise, he sins. The kingdom is split. Solomon dies. He's not sitting on the throne anymore. And even though David's dynasty in Israel is by far the longest dynasty in the ancient Near Eastern history, probably in the history of the world, because it lasted over 400 years, the last Davidic king to reign in Jerusalem was in 586 BC, when Jerusalem was sacked and the people of Judah were exiled. There is no Davidic king reigning in Jerusalem today, at least not in the earthly one. And so many of the Psalms are crying out to the Lord and asking the question, are you going to keep your promise that you made to David? Again, they pray in light of God's covenant promises. But the son God promised wasn't ultimately Solomon. The house the son would build for God's name was not ultimately a temple of stone. The Jerusalem in which God's people would forever dwell secure was not ultimately an earthly one. And so the kingdom of peace that would last forever was not ultimately a kingdom of this world. No, the Davidic covenant ultimately speaks of a different son, a different house, a different Jerusalem, and a different kind of kingdom. For you read in the New Testament that eventually an angel appears to a young maiden, and he tells her that she's going to bear a son. And listen to what the angel says about this son. He will be great. Should sound familiar. And will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. And you know, when Mary sings in response to what the Lord has done, and when Zechariah prophesies, and when you get Simon who sees Jesus for the first time, do you know what they all immediately start singing and saying? They go back to Abraham, they go back to David, they go back to Moses, and they say, everything that God promised is happening now. This salvation is being fulfilled in this child. For this son was David's flesh and blood, as the genealogies in Matthew and Luke bear out. And of this son, God the Father says, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. He's not just a son, he is the son. He is the Word who was with God and is God, but who took on flesh. He is the Prince of Peace that Isaiah foretold and said, of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. And so this son, Jesus Christ, came preaching in Mark chapter 1, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Why is the kingdom of God at hand? Because the king has come. But as he tells Pilate, his kingdom is not a kingdom of this world. And so if you look at earthly kingdoms, you're going to think God has failed to keep his promises. When you look at nations raging, you're going to think God has failed to keep his promises. And so you need to look somewhere else. For here's the good news of this covenant king whose name is Jesus. He has in his life, death, resurrection, and ascension secured all the covenant promises for his people. You don't have to worry about an unfaithful king who's going to mess everything up for you. You have a king who did everything necessary. The relationship between God and his people is secure because the relationship between God the Father and God the Son is secure. I've said over and over again, covenant theology is the mightiest tool in your weapon that as you fight for assurance in your salvation. Because you want to know how your relationship with God is going? Is God still the God of his people? Are his people still his people? Look at the relationship between the Father and the Son. Is that still secure? Is Jesus still the Son of the Father? Is the Father still the Father of Jesus? Well, then that kingdom is still secure and his people are still secure. And Jesus is spreading God's reign upon the earth, not through the power of the sword, but through the preaching of the gospel. I am so tired of hearing American Christians just have a gloom and doom outlook. So many articles reading, well, the church is failing, the church is falling, everything is just going so horribly. The church is secure. Peace is spreading upon the earth. Maybe sometimes you should start reading a little bit more about what's happening in China, what's happening in South America, what's happening in Africa. The gospel is spreading like a wildfire. And more citizens are coming to recognize the true King. It's one of the reasons we spend time in our evening service praying for the unreached people groups, because we're praying in light of God's covenant promises, and we fully expect that when we rejoice in heaven, we are going to see brothers and sisters from these currently unreached people groups. It's not wishful thinking. I don't care that the Pashtun are 100% Muslim. We are going to meet Pashtun in the kingdom of heaven, because the King sits on the throne. And His kingdom of peace is eternal. And the gates of hell cannot withstand the kingdom of peace. Jesus is also the perfect mediator between God and man. So as you hear the word of Christ preached, and I pray you would come to love to hear the preaching of the word. Not the preaching of preachers, but the preaching of the word. Because when you do, you are hearing the Father speak directly to you. And in Jesus, you also have direct access to the Father, for He is God's true house. He is the temple built without hands. And so when you have His Spirit, you have God dwelling in your midst. Jesus has perfectly fulfilled every role that God's King and Son were meant to, and He does reign forever. For He has already died and conquered the grave, for the Father raised Him again. Death has no power over Him. When the King sits on the throne, the kingdom has come. And let me assure you, the King is sitting on His throne, not in earthly Jerusalem, but in the heavenly Jerusalem. For God Himself says in Psalm 2, I have set my King on Zion, my holy hill. And so, brothers and sisters in Christ, though you live in an ever-trembling world, you may rejoice that you have received a kingdom that is unshakable, because your King is sure and secure upon His throne. King Jesus cannot be impeached. No coup can overcome Him. No revolution can remove Him. No overlord can overthrow Him, because He is the King of all kings. He is the Lord of all lords. Heaven is His throne and the earth is His footstool, and He must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. So what do? You do not put your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. Your security doesn't waver with each president and administration. And you certainly do not seek your security in earthly kingdoms that will be shaken and will be removed. The United States had a rise as a nation. It will fall as a nation. For every earthly kingdom rises and falls. There is only one forever kingdom, and that is the kingdom of the forever King. So instead, you bow at the name of Jesus. You confess that He is Lord. And you become glad that you received a kingdom that cannot be shaken, because you serve a King who reigns forever. Let's pray. Father, I pray that no matter what we read in the news, no matter when it seems like there's better days in our nation or worse days, that every night we would be able to lay our heads upon our pillows and sleep securely, because we know that we are the subjects and citizens of a greater kingdom and a greater King. And I pray that we would love our nation and we would love this world first and foremost by proclaiming day in and day out the King of Kings, the one whose name is above every name. Oh, let us be people who love to preach about our King. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.